I can't believe it snowed last night. I hate waking up early. Those wicked liberals, it's not like it used to be in this country. Why can't I have normal neighbors with quiet pets? Here's another harebrained idea from my boss. I lost the last loaf of bread at Kroger to some guy in pajama pants. I'm going to lose it if my kids ask me that question one more time. And my spouse thinks our house is a break room. Every day, we find dozens of reasons to complain. Yet we also have one reason not to. God works in us. Last week, we learned that we are to work out our salvation. We do this because God is working in us. And this morning, we see one way to work that out. We are to quit complaining. The Christian life receives three benefits when the grumbling stops. And this morning, we'll see what happens when we don't complain. There'll be an opening for the gospel. There'll be an occasion for honor. And there'll be a great opportunity for joy. This morning's text comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Verse 14 is the core of this morning's message. We might say that it's the trunk of the tree. You see, what'll happen is each of these benefits, the following verses 15 through 18, they spring off of this core, off the trunk as branches, as benefits to those who don't complain. We'll read our text this morning, Philippians chapter 2, here verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Verse 14 commands us to do all things without grumbling or complaining. This verse comes hot on the heels of verses 12 through 13. There we saw that we are to work out what God has worked in. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. In those verses, we're obeying. In those verses, we're working. And now, we are doing. And we're doing all things. We're doing all things without grumbling. Paul does not write that we are to do some things, that we are to do our favorite things, that we are to do most things. He exhorts us to do all things without grumbling. Quite frankly, if we are honest, this is a big one for us. Complaining is an ever-present sin in our lives. I'm afraid we've grown used to it. We may even do it without thinking. But here's the thing about biblical Christianity. We're not okay with that. We're not going to just settle for that. When we come across a Bible passage like one this morning that we will see, we listen up. Even if God's word cuts to the heart, we want to receive that. We're ready to confess sin, we're ready to receive forgiveness, and we're ready to pursue holiness. We're not going to be comfortable complaining. Because you see, complaining isn't just a bad habit. Complaining is a sin. Urban Lutzer, pastor at Moody Church, says it this way: complaining about our lot in life might seem quite innocent in and of itself, but God takes it personally. You see, complaining goes back to God. Complaining is ultimately toward God. And if you think this through, you may agree. Our circumstances are from God. That event was scheduled by God. That person is made in God's image. Our bodies belong to God. Even our trials are from God. So try it or not, our complaining ultimately goes back to God. In verse 14, Paul gives us two words for complaining. They're grumbling or disputing in my Bible version. To grumble is to express discontentment. It's to murmur or express some form of displeasure. The word is often used of speaking in a low tone. We call it under your breath. The Greek word is formed from the sound of the action. The word means nothing more than the sound that it makes. We have words like this in English. Words like sizzle or cuckoo. These words come from the sound a steak makes on the grill or the call of a bird. The word hiss comes from the sound your car makes if you parked on a nail, which I hope you didn't do this morning. But you understand that that word comes from the sound that it makes. That's the same word for grumble that we see this morning. In John's gospel, he writes of grumbling. This is a low-spoken tone behind the back of the Lord. Peter uses it to describe the kind of hospitality we ought to offer one another. Be hospitable without complaining. The second sin, the second term in verse 14 is disputing. Now, this has to do with an inner reasoning. I'd say it this way: if grumbling is the outward display of dissatisfaction, disputing is that inward display. It's that inner stewing, debating within our own heart about it. We get our English word dialogue from this Greek word. It's an inner discussion taking place. The context is negative in this case. Some of your Bible versions will call it arguing. And if you think about the context of our passage in chapter 2, Paul had just been discussing church unity. We can see how arguing might fit here. If there's disunity in the church, there's complaining and there's arguing. And you can imagine how arguing could certainly disrupt church unity. It can shake a church. It's hard to stick together and be a church when there's complaining and there's arguing between us. If we're harboring complaints against each other in our hearts, we're not going to be unified. If we're grumbling, if we're murmuring, if we're saying them out loud, we're not going to be unified. Furthermore, connected to verse 12, if we're grumbling, we're not working out our salvation. Spiritual growth lapses. Sanctification is stunted. Prayers are thwarted. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And complaining, moreover, is a blindfold. You see, God is always intimately and graciously and lovingly working in your life at all times, believer. He works in you, verse 12 said. He works for you. And we can't see his purpose when we're complaining. We lose sight of his goodness and his faithfulness when we complain. It's as though we disconnect ourselves from what he's trying to teach us. We get distracted. Well, all of this conversation about grumbling and complaining can hardly be done without returning to the wilderness. What I mean by that is talking about Old Testament Israel. It's hard to talk about complaining without talking about Israel from the Old Testament. I believe this had to be on Paul's mind as he wrote. Paul understood the Old Testament well. He knew Old Testament Israel inside and out. Paul knew the Old Testament like Republicans know Fox News. Israel had a record. They had a record of complaining. And Paul often went back to the Old Testament illustrations and allusions to pull them into the new. God, in a miraculous display of grace, God did what he said he would do. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. God brought Israel out of slavery. And he did this despite complaining. It was going to be one long road trip. You should read Exodus and Numbers sometime. And if you're looking for all the places that Israel complained, your pen ought to have a lot of ink in it. When they were left in Egypt, they complained. When they left Egypt, they complained. When they got to the Promised Land, they complained. God gave them manna when they had no food, they complained. God gave them meat when they had manna, and they complained. And Moses heard it all. His relatives complained. Community leaders complained. The congregation complained. What turned an 11-day journey into 40 years? Complaining. The psalmist reflects back upon this. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Complaining leaves us in the wilderness. That word, pained, it pains God when we complain against his providence. In a moment, we're going to see three benefits when we quit complaining. But we need to pause, I think, right here to give us a few tools for ceasing the complaints. How do we quit complaining? Well, here's three solutions to kill the complaining. I'd say, firstly, you and I must adjust our expectations. At the core of complaining, there's a greedy selfishness. I think we often complain because something in life doesn't go our way. It's not the way we would do it. It's not according to our value. It's not our preference. So each morning, when we get up, we want to put this rabbit little animal to bed. Today the world is going to be unkind and fair, we need to say. It's not going to suit my style, I accept that. People are going to be mean on purpose, they're going to be mean by accident. In fact, I would argue we should get out of bed without expecting anything to go our way that day. But we know that in God's amazing grace, things do go our way. And that brings us to our second point of application. Not only should we adjust our expectations, we ought to regularly praise God. Start praising God for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17 and 18. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Look, we may multitask many aspects of life, but we will never genuinely praise God and complain at the same time. Those two cannot coexist. And if we're in a regular pattern of prayer throughout our day, if we are praising God and thanking him for the continual flow of blessings in our lives, if we are finding, even in the midst of very difficult situations, something to praise God for, we're in a good place. If you think about it, it's obedience three times over. We're obeying Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. We're not complaining. We're obeying. We're giving thanks to God, and we are in God's will. So praising God is a wonderful tool to defeat complaining. And thirdly, we should serve others. There's always chores and family and duties. I understand these. We're serving in those ways, but I have in mind a service that's going to stretch you. Some kind of time is required, some money, some extra commitment, something to get us out of ourselves, invested in others, invested in causes and purposes that honor God. And this is going to make some really good inroads towards breaking that selfishness that always wants to surface in the human heart. So there's a lot more to say about solutions, but these three ought to get us started. At the same time, it's important to see the benefits that come when we don't complain. In verse 15, this is an opening for the gospel. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So that gives us the reason. Verse 15 is the reason we are not to complain. It answers the question, why quit grumbling? Why quit disputing? Well, verse 15 reveals that it's going to hurt the Christian witness if we continue. Based on verse 14 and these larger issues of unity, it appears that the Philippians probably needed to work on this. They needed to shore this up. If they're going to reach their town with the cause of Christ, they need to begin with their own house first. Grumbling is self-sabotage. It's going to impede evangelism. It's going to damage a gospel testimony. If unsaved look at the church and they see church members grumbling, well, what are they going to want with that church? Why would they want Christ if this is what it means to be a Christian? So Paul is calling for repairs here. Prove yourselves or become blameless and innocent, children of God. Now recognize Paul's not preaching a sinless perfection, as though you need to be perfectly sinless to be able to be a witness for Christ. That's not what he is saying here. To be blameless is to be without fault. One cannot bring a charge against you. There's nothing there to give them. There's no ammunition. Conversely, this grumbling is going to damage the Christian witness. It gives them something to bring against you. It's a cause for accusation when there's complaining. Complaining brings harm to the Christian testimony. And we see as well here that it's just unbecoming for God's child. A son of God, a daughter of God, is a child of God. An individual reflecting the likeness of God the Father, a representative, a reflection. And I think we get this familial way of viewing it. We desire children like us, children that reflect the best. What happens when they don't? What happens when the child sticks their credit card down the garbage disposal? What do the spouses say to one another? He's your son. Now, we say that in jest, but it illustrates the desire of the parent to have the child reflect our best. And God desires that we reflect him as his children, blameless and innocent. Complaining is sin. Sin clouds that reflection of God to the world. And let me tell you, the world is in rough shape. It desperately needs God's reflection in God's people. Those we evangelize, Paul writes, are, quote, of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, Paul minces no words here when he speaks to the culture. He's not trying to court the world. He's not trying to fluff their pillows. He embraces God's view of the unsaved world. He joins other Bible authors who also penned God's word. Peter describes the pursuit of non-believers in sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and detestable idolatries. John writes those barred from heaven are dogs, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and people who lie. Well, Paul echoes that. Those apart from Christ are a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked is the Greek word scolios. We get our medical term scoliosis, the bending of the spine, from this word. The term for perverse in Paul's day applied to pottery. It was misshaped before being fired in the kiln. And Paul applies these words to the human condition. So then, what's the difference? The difference between the crooked and the perverse, and the blameless and the innocent. The difference is Jesus Christ. Faith is adoption into Christ. You see, when you repent from your sin, when you turn from your sin, when you believe Christ paid the price you owe for sin, when you make Jesus Lord of your life, you are adopted as God's child, no longer perverse and crooked, but pure and blameless. And I want to invite you right now, if you have not come to Christ in faith, to take that step this morning, to believe upon Jesus Christ and to come to Him. For those of you who've done this, your status has changed. Without a doubt, you're a child of God. But note that your station has not changed. Jesus in John 17 says, "You are not of the world, even as He is not of the world. God has sent Jesus into the world, so He sends you into the world." You see, you're a child of God and at the same time a resident of the world. You are to appear as a light in the world. You're not part of the world. You're no longer acting like them. You're no longer speaking like them. You have different desires, different priorities. You have a different destiny. But God has put you to work in the world. We've never been commanded to become hermits or to shut ourselves away from the world. We're going to find no commands in the Bible to confine ourselves in some kind of spiritual solitary confinement. The folks in Jesus' day who did this were called Pharisees. Warren Wiersbe writes, "They were so isolated and insulated from reality that they developed an artificial kind of self-righteousness that was totally unlike the righteousness God wanted them to have." And let me tell you, Jesus had some very particular words for this group of people, and I do not want them said of us. We're to be lights in the world, to not be of the world, but live among the world, to proclaim Christ to the world. And we cannot have a religion cut off from the world. Christ tells us, in fact, quite the opposite. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." To say it the Philippians 2:15 way, be a light in the world. The world is dark. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has selected every believer here this morning to be a light to this darkness. To proclaim the name of Christ to those that are lost. To Paul's point this morning, to complain is to darken that light. So then, let us not be false advertisers. How we live puts Christ on display, or it doesn't. It makes the message of the Bible believable, or it doesn't. We need to shine in such a way that when we open our mouths to proclaim Christ, that makes sense to people. "Oh yeah, I get it. What you're saying makes sense because I've seen how you live." You see, there's a reality in which not all of us are witnesses. Not all of us share the gospel like we should. But there's also a reality in which every one of us is a witness. From the moment someone knows we are a Christian, it's from that moment that they are watching. Our life is always saying something about our faith. So when we do all things without complaining, we open up a door for the gospel. We shine as a light to the world when we quit grumbling. There's a second benefit. It's verse 16. Not only is it an opportunity for the gospel, it's an occasion for honor. Ministers can look back and see they did not run in vain. And this is Paul's great wish in verse 16. You see, the Philippians are to be a light to the world. They are holding out the gospel. Now, some of your Bibles say they hold fast the word of life. Other Bibles say they hold forth the word of life. I do believe the context here is evangelism. It's this idea of holding forth as a torch the light of the word. And as the Philippians are doing this, Paul feels honored. He is a minister who's dedicated his life to the church. Just listen to how he views his labor as an apostle. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Ministry is never ending in Paul's mind. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Ministry is a concern on Paul's heart. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul's experienced the struggle of ministry. And this is the minister's burden. Paul's invested his life in the church. And for what? For complaining? For a selfishness that leads to disunity? To look back and realize that he's toiled in vain? He's thinking about the day when he'll stand before Christ. What is that going to look like? What will that account be like for Philippi? Now, the good news is, I believe, that this letter reveals a very positive experience. I think the church at Philippi, especially compared to other New Testament churches, they were doing quite well. But I think at this point, they need to take heed. Because wouldn't it be something like complaining that would upend the whole thing? Complaining flies under the radar of big sins, doesn't it? It's not that big a deal. It's not as bad as some of the other sins we could commit. Complaining could undermine the whole thing. It could break up the church. It could break the apostle's heart. So when we kick this complaining to the curb, we honor those who ministered. It's a simple piece of evidence that ministries were effective. And thirdly, lastly, I want us to see a final benefit to contentment. When complaining is absent, joy is present. It's verse 17. It's an opportunity for joy when we quit complaining. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul continues to reflect on his ministry. He does so in some perhaps unusual terms in this verse. He goes back to the Old Testament to borrow some imagery, some images of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You see, under the Old Testament law, a sacrifice was an expression of faith and obedience in God. Now, we don't do these anymore because Jesus Christ fulfilled those laws, but nevertheless, Paul borrows that process to describe his ministry. Back then, they would take an animal and place it on the altar. A priest would take some wine and pour it near the sacrifice. A drink offering would top off the whole thing, and the heat would cause it to vaporize, to steam, and that steam would rise up as an illustration of the sacrifice into the nostrils of God. Well, what Paul is saying here is that the service of the Philippians was the sacrifice on the altar. And Paul's ministry came alongside them and was poured out beside. His was a sacrifice beside their service. Now, to the human ear, this probably sounds a bit strange. But this is about to get stranger still. Just listen to Paul's attitude about all this. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Excuse me, Paul? Are you suffering from amnesia? So far in Philippians, we've learned that you are in prison. You're chained to a Roman guard. Chapter 1, verse 17, you've shared that some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, trying to cause you distress while you're imprisoned. Paul, you're an enemy of the state, and you're an enemy of fellow believers. Death is a distinct possibility, martyrdom for the Christian faith. And Paul still rejoices. If there was a man who had a right to complain, was it not Paul? So why, in the midst of this man's suffering, is he not complaining? Paul chose joy. Paul chose joy. Joy is a safeguard against complaining. Paul knows that in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to say it that way. Rejoice in the Lord, for it is a safeguard for you. Joyful Christians aren't complaining. And we already learned today that those who aren't complaining are going to be good gospel witnesses. They're going to validate ministries, and they're going to be prepared to maintain joy. Joy safeguards us from complaining. I think back to last fall when we were in Nepal. We went out one morning to do some sightseeing. I quickly realized that local drivers think back roads are practice tracks for NASCAR. And to make it more terrifying, these roads are not maintained. Sheer cliffs with no guardrails going up the side of a mountain. On one slight miss, the entire van is going down over the side. Well, in a similar way, a joyless life is a life lived without guardrails. If we don't delight in the Lord, if we're devoid of praise, our hearts harden, and complaining becomes very, very easy. A joyless living is a slide to grumbling. Today's message, it must strike a chord with us. We sin. We grumble. And we dispute. But we also know the joy of the Lord. We also understand the sweetness of forgiveness. The smile of the Lord is upon our lives. That has to be our experience as well. So let today be the day we stop complaining, the day we set it aside, so to go and live as children of God, blameless and innocent. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray we would be lights in the world, that we would be effective reflections of you, our loving Father. Thank you for the joy you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the free and full forgiveness we experience. May we respond with hearts of gratitude and praise. I pray that we would quit complaining. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.